Well, good morning, everybody. So to start this morning, I'd like to just give you 1 minute just to list all of the things that have changed for you in the last 10 months and just to post them in the chat. So just the things that have really changed for you in the last 10 months. We're just going to take 1 minute just to do this. For me, so some of the things for me, every Tuesday, I used to have tea and toast sessions with the girls my friends. It was my one time during the week to get together with my friends, and we'd all have coffee and cake, and we'd spend about 3 hours together just talking and discussing raising children and our lives. And so some of the other things that are coming up today are homeschooling, absolutely, working from home. The Swifts obviously have moved. That's quite a bit more than the rest of us. Harry says his mornings have changed. That's probably because he gets to sleep in a little bit more. Abigail just says everything. And that's absolutely true. I mean, that just encompasses it. Our lives are so different from the way we were 10 months ago. And some of the stuff's really positive. Like, I've been loving being outside more with my friends. I love maybe having a bit more time to spend with my chickens and my ducks and also my family and our puppy that I've really been enjoying. But some of the other things have been harder, and that's, I guess, what's reflected in our list here, especially from the Swifts, not seeing friends. Homeschooling can be really hard sometimes. Mila's saying not able to see their older son. Yeah, a lot of homeschooling coming up there. And I guess that's what I want to say, is that we've all experienced a huge amount of change and in the last year, and that brings with it a lot of feelings. So some of those things that are nice and are light and have been easy, but a lot of us have just felt a lot of frustration too. And 2 weeks ago, I came across this quote in The Guardian, and it says, many people say that they're experiencing a heavy sadness, and what they're describing is grief. We're grieving the world we have lost, our normal life, our routines, seeing our friends, going to work. Everything has changed, and change is actually grief. Grief is change that we didn't want. So really, grief is the emotion that we attach to loss or change that we didn't want to happen. And this morning, I wanted to use a really short passage in the book of 1 Samuel to help us see how God deals with someone who's grieving and helps them to come through it. This morning, just to say as well, I'm going to try something a little bit new. I've got a series of slides because I'm quite a visual learner myself. But on the side of the slides, there are a couple of questions at the side. And they're really aimed at our teenagers to help them to kind of engage and think a bit more. But if anyone else wants to just scribble down some thoughts, then that's fine too. This isn't school. No one's going to mark your work. But these are just some questions to try and provoke you a little bit. So here's our passage this morning, nice and short. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. So why was he grieving? Now, most of you will know that Samuel was a priest and that Saul is one of the kings in Israel whom he anointed. And at this point in the story, he's about to go and anoint David instead. Just before this short passage where God tells Samuel to go and anoint David, we read about the story of the Amalekites. And this is one of the really weird passages in the Bible. But essentially, God tells Saul to completely annihilate a foreign people. He wants Saul to destroy everything: men, women, children, cattle, donkeys, chickens, pets, the lot. And the reason for this is that the Amalekites were a really wicked nation who had completely waylaid the Israelites. But this campaign was not to be like any other warring party that the kings of those days were used to. So at that time, kind of like now, war was about appropriating power and belongings and wealth and exacting revenge. But this was a campaign that God instructed Saul was to be completely different. It was to be about justice, godly justice, nothing else. And as a symbol of that, he wanted Saul to take nothing, to gain nothing from the destruction of this people. No money, no power, no belongings, nothing. But this is where Saul runs into a problem, because he has the power of a king, but he doesn't have the heart that God wants. He doesn't understand God's heart for justice and justice alone. And so he puts to death all the weak and skinny animals and the skinny people that he doesn't want to keep. But he keeps the best plunder, ostensibly to make a sacrifice to God. He even keeps the king and him repeatedly and realizes the gravity of his sin. I quite like these next two slides because it looks like Saul's being told off. But in a moment of pure theatre, what happens is that Samuel reads Saul the riot act, and he makes to exit the stage just as Saul grabs hold of Samuel's robe and it tears. And at that moment, Saul turns and he looks at him and says, "In the same way that you have torn a piece of fabric from my robe, so God has torn the kingdom from you today." And he plunges a sword into the Amalekite king to finish him off. And he goes into a place where he starts to mourn Saul as a failed king of Israel. But why was he grieving? I mean, kings come and go in the Old Testament. So if we're to really understand how this passage can speak to us today, then I think we need to see the situation through Samuel's eyes and appreciate why he was so deeply affected by this event. So I want to start by explaining that Samuel, I think, was probably the first person in the Bible who we read had a heart for a true anointed king of Israel. I think that Samuel would have known and read a passage that's in Deuteronomy chapter 17, and you can look up later. But that's the first place where there's this description of a king that God says to his people, you can set this kind of king over yourselves when you eventually reach the promised land that I'm going to give you. And essentially the criteria for this king are, first of all, that he should be one of their brothers, that he shouldn't seek to take power and wealth for himself, and thirdly, that he should obey and revere the word of the Lord. Now, I think Samuel knew this, and although we, I guess, can all know where this kind of description of the perfect king was really pointing, once the people started to call for a king, Samuel hoped that Saul would be just like this king. But now we have Saul being confronted with Saul's disobedience, and Samuel knows that this kingship is over. And the anointing which he'd been involved in had resulted in disaster. The thing is that Samuel had the right heart for loving and obeying God, like Deuteronomy said, but he didn't have the power of a king. Saul had the power, but not the heart. And it would take David to be the next king and combine them both. But at this moment, Samuel is just in a void. He can't see what he hoped for coming to pass. And he thinks he's failed, and he thinks God has failed, and he can't see a way forward. He takes himself off, and he begins to mourn. Now, we're not in the same place as Samuel, but even before the pandemic, we had each experienced different measures of loss and pain in our lives. And through this experience, I think a lot of us have felt a shaking of the ground. By that, I mean, we feel as though the rug has been pulled from under our feet, and things we never could have imagined possible have happened. I absolutely recognise that sense of loss for my life as it was. My mum said to me recently that she had a day when nothing seemed right and she couldn't really put a finger on it until she realised that she'd lost her role as key nurturer and provider of huge meals in the family. And that makes sense. I'm still a mother and loving and caring for my children, but she doesn't see her family and she's grieving the loss of her role. So how should we respond? Well, lots of us will have heard of the five stages of grief. So this was a series of emotions that we go through that were described by a psychiatrist back in the 1950s by Kubler-Ross. Now, the first thing to say is that these are not complete. They're a bit oversimplified, but they are useful. And also that you can move backwards and forwards through these stages. So it's a bit like snakes and ladders, really. And the first thing at the very top, the first emotion that we feel when we have a sense of loss or change that we don't want, especially when it's something big, is denial. And that's when everything feels a bit surreal and you can't quite believe it's happening. It's that kind of feeling you had when you first went to Tesco's at the beginning of March last year and the shelves were all empty and suddenly everyone was wearing a face mask and you had to queue to get in and it felt a bit like you were in a film. It's actually quite a useful emotion in the early stages of something, of a big loss, because it can allow you to function. And then the second one is anger, which can be directed at others or often at God. It's the why me question. And also just to say, I think we have to have some insight here as Christians, because fear and anger are often linked, and a lot of criticism or naming and shaming of people on Facebook who aren't sticking to the rules as we see them actually comes from fear. So I do think as Christians, we have to be on our guard about that, just as a side point. And the next one is bargaining. That's quite interesting and harder to understand. But essentially, what's going on psychologically with bargaining is that we're trying to fast track to a place of being okay with what's going on. But we do it by trying to exert some control. So in July, when we were able to have friends over in the garden, my sister and her family came over and her kids were absolutely keen to stick to the rules meticulously, because they felt if we just do as we're told, then this will be over faster and we can go back to normal. So it's also there when people feel as though if they are fastidious in the rules, so they wash their hands, they don't go out, they only have us delivering their shopping, they don't talk to anybody, they shut themselves off. If they do that, then they will be safe, they won't lose anything, their family will be fine, and they can protect themselves. But if you think it through, you can already see how this is going to be a problem later on. Because if you haven't processed your fear, and suddenly you have to face up to the risks that you actually can't have any control over, then you're going to fall apart. So bargaining is a way of trying to exert some control. And people often try and bargain with God too. And I think some of that actually goes on with the control. So then the next one, there's depression, where we feel the loss. And then finally, hopefully, true acceptance. So one of the common issues that we face at work, or I face it with people who are grieving, is that they often get stuck in one particular stage of the cycle. And you can see straight away, right, that the most common place to get stuck at the beginning is in the denial stage. That is to deny that you're grieving or to deny that anything really big has happened to you at all. Now, in the early stages, I said that can be useful. But if we stay there, then we never acknowledge our loss. And we end up as Christians who spiky bits in our hearts, areas of character, your character that are no-go zones for other people. So particularly if you've lost something that was a disappointment, for example, you never made a promotion or your ministry didn't turn out the way you wanted, or you didn't achieve something academically or at sport or in the arts because it turned out you weren't good enough. If you ignore those things and you remain stuck, you might experience a depression and anger and so on, but have no insight into it. And that's how we end up as people who are spiky on this inside, because whenever anyone unintentionally kind of rushes up against that hurt, we respond like we've been freshly barbed. So we have to be careful not to ignore our grief. Conversely, I had a patient come to see me on Friday last week from a Mediterranean family, and she's directing all of her anxiety onto her health, and she came to see me like a little hurricane in my room. She is so volatile and her spirit is so all-consuming that she gets angry and depressed and despairing and hopeful, all within the same sentence. And this, of course, is unhelpful too. Yes, we have to acknowledge our losses this year and our sadness. But the key as Christians is to do it prayerfully. We neither deny our grief and sadness, nor are we consumed by it. We choose a wiser way. Essentially, this is what David does in the Psalms. He brings honesty to his reflections, and he deals faithfully with God. He prays his sadness and his suffering out. He uses God as his safe place, his wall to bounce things off, his rock in his lowest moments. If you were honest, have a think about what stage you spent most time in over the last year. Because I think Samuel was in the depression bit. He was grieving the apparent failure of God's plan for the anointed king. And I also suspect he was mortally ashamed that he had appointed someone who turned out to be jealous and volatile, vindictive, and to be, frankly honest, murderous. So there were probably two prongs to Samuel's grief, both personal loss of faith and also disappointment in God. No one knows how long Samuel spent mourning Saul, but scholars seem to think it was between 2 and 10 years. Now, either way, that's quite a long time to have been emotionally stuck in one place. So having faced up to how we feel and decided to bring it prayerfully to God, I want to give you 3 pointers that help us to process how we feel. Paul tells us not to grieve like those who have no hope. And I believe we can go even beyond Kubler-Ross's acceptance to a place of meaning and joy despite our circumstances. Oh. How? So here's the 3 things we want to bring to you this morning. Presence, power, and plans. So firstly, one of the interesting things about looking up sermons is that they often have lessons such as, well, there's a time to dust yourself down and move on, or pick up your oil and find God's next project. And I think that these idioms are the sort of lessons that we glean when we think the Bible is mainly telling us about what to do in our lives. But it isn't. It's really about Jesus. And one of my favourite passages in the Bible is when Jesus meets Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus. And the little kids, they've been colouring in a picture of Jesus on the road to Emmaus this morning. This is the bit of the story that I want you to remember. So these are 2 men that we can identify with too, because they were grieving. Just like Samuel, they had placed their hope in someone that they thought would be God's anointed, a leader and someone they could follow. But it was now 3 days since Jesus had been crucified, and they were grieving. And Jesus comes alongside them. He comes alongside them, and he begins to explain to them that the scriptures are really all about him. So suggesting that this verse in Samuel really shows us that grief has got like a time limit and we need to move on and pick up our oil, I think it's actually quite a harsh way to deal with people who are grieving. It's unloving. And Jesus doesn't do that. He comes alongside Cleopas and his friend. He spends time with them and reveals himself. He reveals truth about who he is and what the Bible says about him. He shows them how the Bible said that he had to suffer and die and then rise again. But can you see how he brings his presence to comfort them, but also his revelation of the scriptures? It totally changed how they saw everything going on around them. So that's the first thing. To begin to process our loss, we need to approach God's presence. That will also bring revelation that changes our understanding of what's happening. Second example, Job is a character who spends the whole of his eponymous book wrestling with the appalling suffering that he faces. And at the end of the book, God, who's basically been silent all the way through, suddenly speaks. Now, unlike Jesus on the road to Emmaus, he doesn't just give Job answers. He reveals his majesty and the power of who he is. He kicks off with this line, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations?" The revelation of God's power and majesty is enough for Job to be changed. He's healed not through answers or self-discovery or any of the other things that we put our faith in, but he's changed through a revelation of God's majestic power. John Piper says that this alters Job's view of God to see that God is not just good in the sense that he's morally right, but also that his actions, no matter how they seem to us, are purposeful. So this is the second way, and our second P that God uses to deal with those who are grieving. He shows his power. Lastly, as we know, Samuel is mourning, and God comes to him and says, "I have rejected Saul. Now, come with me. I'm going to show you who really is the Lord's anointed." And he takes him to Jesse. And through this election process, Samuel comes face to face with the Lord's anointed. Now, David was not Jesus. He was not the total embodiment of the Bible, but in meeting him, Samuel had the revelation that God's plan was not lost, that hope was not lost. After years of mourning and grief, he finally discovered, through his encounter with the real anointed king, that no matter how dark the day seemed, God's plans are irrepressible. God cannot be stopped. Hallelujah. So this is the third thing that we need from God in our grief, to know his plans are not lost. Presence, power, and plans. The presence of God, the power of God, and the plans of God in your life. When we come into the presence of God, he draws near to us. It's in that place of being broken and honest with him, not in denial or ranting and raving, but just being honest like Cleopas and his friend, that you can start to meet, God can start to meet with us. Our job is just to come to him and describe honestly how we feel. I suggest that you also start to worship, because this helps us to realign our focus on his presence, his power, and his plans. This is what will replace our sorrow with joy, with thankfulness and hope, just as Mark and Julian and Emma have already preached this month. And you know, one of the really funny things about the Lord's anointed in the Bible is that they always suffer. David suffers terrible persecution from Saul, and Saul himself suffers in a way from his own torment and mental illness. But suffering refines and redeems. Saul never learned this because he didn't submit to God's plans and direction. Samuel still had to have his heart refined, even as he came out of the disaster to choose David. We all know the story of the parade of Jesse's sons, and Samuel thinks, well, it's got to be this one, because look how strong and handsome he is. When Saul starts looking for the next anointed, he starts to make the same mistake that he made when he was looking for Saul. Saul had been, to some extent, the people's choice. And despite up to a decade spent mulling things over, Samuel still hasn't realised that. He's missed the point again until his loving and gentle God spells it out. Samuel, I don't look on the outside. I look at the heart. At 3 a.m. one night last week, I woke and I felt God show me that my despair that I feel at the moment is because I still don't like being in situations I can't control. Now, this will be no revelation to anyone who's known me for more than 5 minutes, but for me, this was a fresh realization. So we have to learn the lessons. The other lesson is that despite Samuel's grief, God tells him, Samuel, there's still a job to be done here. I still need you to pick up that anointing oil and carry out in your ministry. So we learn that even now, when we feel low and frustrated and all these other things, and we're coping with homeschooling and moving house and not seeing our friends and missing our children, we can still be ministering to others and we can still be being used by God to carry out his plans. That's why Paul says that we comfort others with the comfort we ourselves have been given. We still have work to do in the midst of the pandemic, in the midst of our own suffering. So in this time of suffering and grief, learn the lessons about your life that God reveals to you and seek out ways to serve him. But ultimately, the answer to your grief or despair or whatever comes not from Big Pharma or from a relaxation of the rules or a secure job or secure income or hand space and space. It comes from the presence of the Lord's anointed and from a revelation of his power and his irrepressible plans. So we've got, hopefully if I timed this right, about 4 minutes left, and we're just going to break out into the breakout rooms now. So we've got one for P5 to 7, one for secondary school age kids, and then adult ones. And I'm just going to give you 4 minutes to talk through the questions that I've given to the youth groups and for the adults to pray that one another would be changed by the presence, the power, and the plans of God. So here are the things. P5 to P7, those are your questions there. How do you like to spend time with God? What would you like to tell them about how you've been feeling during lockdown? The S1 to S6 questions going a bit deeper. And for the adults to pray for one another to know the presence, power, and plans of God.